We're turning in God's Word this morning to 2 Kings chapter 4. And we'll be reading from verse 38 to the end of the chapter. If you're using the church's edition of the scriptures, it's page 310. And as we read, please stand if you're able, and we will worship God by the careful and diligent and humble hearing of his holy word recorded for us in scripture. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds, and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you have granted that we should have the privilege of hearing your own words. We ask that you would grant us the grace to receive and enjoy that privilege fully, not rejecting these words in unbelief, not ignoring them in contempt, but with eagerness and with joy, receiving your word and bearing its good fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The background to these two short narratives that we've just read. First, a narrative about stew, and then a narrative about bread. The background to these two narratives is found in the very first verse in a key word: there was a famine. There was a famine. Now, a famine in general is a terrible thing. A few years ago, I think I've used more sermon illustrations from this particular reading than ever any other book, but I was reading a little bit on the history of China in the 20th century several years ago, and there were some descriptions of the famine that the Chinese people endured in the 1950s and 60s for various reasons, and the scenes being described, even just very simply by a historian who had no real desire to wax poetic about it all, he was just describing what people were doing, were truly terrifying. A famine in the land is an absolute fearsome disaster, something that most of us, with our grocery store shelves and our fast food points options on our apps on our phone, don't even know how to think about. But for Israel, a famine is not only a natural disaster, but we have to remember that everything in Israel's history was based on God's promises and warnings. And God had promised back in the books of Moses that if Israel were to walk in his ways, that he would bless them in various ways. And if they were to depart from his ways, he would punish them in various ways, partly to punish and partly to correct. But either way, if they were to obey, things would go well, generally speaking. And if they were to disobey, things would go badly, generally speaking. That's a little summary of some portions of the book of Deuteronomy. And one of the specific warnings that God gave is that if they engaged in worshiping idols and all the other various sins that he was warning them about, he would send them famines as an affliction. And what we have here is not only a natural disaster, but a spiritual disaster. A famine is in the land. God is angry with Israel, and he's displaying a glimpse of his anger, not the full anger that he will unleash in the exile when Assyria comes knocking at the door. That's coming several chapters later. But here, there's a famine that is afflicting God's people as a sign of his wrath against them for their sin. Now, the amazing thing when you read the rest of these two little narratives is that there's a famine, but there's also godly men and women continuing to serve the Lord. This is something I hope is precious to you about this portion of the scriptures, that there is a massive backdrop of spiritual and other kinds of darkness, spiritual darkness creating famines and war and all sorts of trouble. And in those chaotic, tumultuous, difficult, dark, cloudy circumstances, there are godly men and women serving the Lord. There's a wonderful application for us right here off the bat. You, I believe, may be able to draw the parallel to our own society, where we're living in a time when it seems that not only is the lust of the human heart being expressed privately, but being openly approved in all sorts of amazing ways. It's just incredible. Some of you who are a little older, I believe, would be able to remember days when you would never be able to predict the kinds of public sin that we live with, and it's sort of become normal for some of us who are younger. Normal just in the sense that we're accustomed to seeing it, not that we think it's normal. And, you know, every once in a while it might hit you. You know, I live in a society that does this. I'm part of a country, whether it's my country by birth or my country by residence in Canada or in the U.S., that is publicly, unashamedly, openly committing horrible, horrible sin. It's an incredible thing to think about. I can remember a particular moment when I really almost felt like, you know, looking up at the sky, why is that sky not falling? The kinds of sins that we are corporately committing, I think they're familiar enough, I don't need to rehearse them and take time to go into detail. But, you know, there's an amazing principle in Scripture that God is the God who brings judgment. He's the God who brings, in this case, famine. But he's also described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in this way, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And this is something that is wonderfully illustrated in the two narratives that we're about to look at, that God is not only a blanket judgment kind of God. Yes, he will judge the whole earth. He's the judge of the whole earth, and no one will be able to escape the judgment of the Lord. But he's also a precision judge. And yes, it's true that these godly men and women, this faithful remnant that we meet in these two narratives, their lives are tossed and turned on the waves of Israel's judgment. There's a famine in the land, and they go hungry along with everybody else. But at the same time, God is able to tailor and precisely calibrate his dealings in our lives such that he knows how to reserve the righteous for himself and the unrighteous for judgment. His faithful people go through judgment and find salvation on the other side. And those who reject him reap the full effects of their unbelief and rebellion. There's another place in Scripture that I love to quote because it's been a blessing to me, is Isaiah 3, verse 10. It gives the same principle, sort of an Old Testament way of saying the same principle that Peter gave us in 2 Peter 2, that the Lord knows how to reserve the godly for himself. In Isaiah 3, verse 10, there's a huge announcement of judgment on Jerusalem. Verse after verse after verse after verse of judgment, 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 judgment. And then in verse 10, completely unexpectedly, the prophet says this, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them." they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. In other words, the Lord knows how to tailor and precisely calibrate his judgment so that even as he unleashes judgment on the city of Jerusalem, those who are his true believing people, Isaiah and his disciples in this case, or when the time came, Jeremiah and his disciples, that they would receive the blessing of God in the midst of that disaster. And that's the principle that we're going to see illustrated in these two narratives. The blessing of God given to his faithful people in the midst of the disaster of judgment. How can God preserve his people through judgment? Well, now we come to the two narratives. The first narrative is verses 38 to 41. It is about stew. You almost expect it to be about casserole, right? This is a church supper narrative, right? We've been meeting some very typical church characters. There was the lady in the previous passage who urged people to eat food, right? And now we come to a church supper. This is just the most refreshingly familiar terrain to all of us. But it's not about casserole, it's about stew. And the point of verses 38 to 41 is that God can preserve his people through judgment by reversing the curse. That's the theme of this first narrative here. We have a famine in the land in verse 38, and you know, it's amazing. What's the solution to the famine? Well, Elisha shows up. Elisha shows up. You always want to have Elisha around in this part of 2 Kings. He's the solution. If you've got a child who's just died, you go to Elisha, you fall at his feet. If you've got a famine in the land, you go to Elisha and hope he spreads a table for you. That's what Elisha does here. It's interesting. The prophets don't host Elisha for a meal. It's not that they had a meal going, and then Elisha showed up and joined them. Notice, that's very important to notice here. The sons of the prophets were sitting before him, presumably empty-handed and hungry. And that's when Elisha said to his servant, "Set on the large pot." It almost makes me wonder, was Elisha walking around with a large pot among his baggage? Was he one of those people? I actually know a couple people like that who travel with all their kitchen equipment because they always want to make their own, you know, preferred meals in their preferred way wherever they go. And it seems like Elisha, it doesn't say for sure, but it seems like Elisha actually came ready to make a massive meal. It's an interesting thing. You don't really think about the prophets doing these humble types of service for God's people, but that's what Elisha showed up to do. Bunch of hungry prophets, and Elisha shows up and says, "Hey, servant, get the big one. We're going to make a meal for these people." And in that way, Elisha's an amazing picture of Jesus, isn't he? A little glimpse, hundreds of years in advance, of a Savior who was constantly throwing dinner parties. Next time you read through one of the four Gospels, I challenge you to find all the times that Jesus hosts people for a meal. Now, Jesus has an amazing way of constantly surrounding himself with people who wanted to eat with him. And that's a lot like Elisha. In that way, they're both well described by Psalm 23, where we're told that the Lord sets a table for his people in the wilderness. Isn't that true? That's the kind of God you have. It's the kind of Savior you have in Jesus, and it's the kind of prophet you have in Elisha. He sets a table before needy people in the wilderness. Now, the problem is that the meal is ruined by the curse of sin. That's what happens. The sons of the prophets are sitting there. Elisha sets on the large pot and boils some stew. And just by the way, I didn't mention this earlier, sons of the prophets is a term that probably refers to people like that godly woman in the previous chapter and others who were the community who would meet for worship around Elisha's ministry. Some of them may have been prophets. It seems that we can learn that from various places. But probably most of them were just godly men and women who were part of this sort of community, this school. It's a typical Hebrew way of describing a community. The sons of so-and-so, a guild or an alliance would be a way of translating the idea. So that's who we're talking about here. It's basically the underground church, the persecuted church, the people who didn't have a place to go for church normally, but they gathered around Elisha's ministry as they had opportunity and as Elisha was available. And anyways, you can see the excitement. You know, Elisha brought his pot. Oh boy, this is going to be good. And everybody gets busy. And there's one guy in verse 39 who goes out into the field, and he's a wonderful example of Christian diligence. He does something that I have never done. He gathers herbs, and he finds a wild vine, and he really wants to contribute to this effort that Elisha's started of providing supper for everybody. And then, so far, it's a bit notable. And then he, you know, it all goes horribly wrong, because he finds this wild vine, gathers from it a whole lap full of wild gourds. He comes and cuts them into the pot of stew, and he doesn't know what they really are. And up until this point, nobody suspects anything. But then they pour out some of the stew for the men to eat, and somehow the men who start eating the stew, they figure out, uh-oh, Bozo over here put those wild gourds into this pot. And we don't know how they knew or whatever. The story doesn't get into the details, but somebody ruined the stew. That's the point. He was doing his best. Kids, have you ever ruined a meal at home by helping in the kitchen? I've done that once or twice because, you know, baking soda, baking powder, they look really similar and they don't taste the same if you use them in the wrong proportion. That's the kind of situation here. He was trying his best, but it went horribly wrong. And the key word is in the cry. When the men call out to Elisha, they say, "Oh man of God, there is what in the pot? Death." That's the focus of this story. It's not talking really about the prophet's mistake or anything like that. It's just getting at the fact that here is God appearing to provide for his people, and then right in the middle of the pot he was providing for them, there is this old friend of ours, death. And isn't that just the human condition? The very best moments of our lives, right smack dab in the middle of it, there's death. The very best achievements, the very best efforts. You know, the one time I went out to gather wild vines, I got it all wrong, this guy's saying. Right? You know, the very best things we ever do for the Lord, the best things we ever do for our family, the most important moments, they all have death stamped all over them. And this narrative is just one small slice pointing to that larger reality, that there is death stamped over this world. There's death in the pot. Now, the crisis is real because these were hungry men and they had a pot of stew in front of them and they couldn't eat the stew because then they'd die, and they couldn't not eat the stew because then they'd die of starvation. This is a real serious situation. And so they cry out to Elisha, and Elisha says, "Well, bring some flour. Bring some flour." It's amazing how God uses the smallest little means to accomplish his good purposes. Bring a little flour. And Elisha brings the flour, throws it in, and the stew is healed, and the meal goes on. There's a number of things I think we can say at this point. One is, it wasn't the flour. Okay? It wasn't like Elisha had this secret bit of flour in his back pocket that he kept for these situations. The flour is just meant to be a visual way of showing that God's prophet is at work. Just like Moses' staff, or in the narrative we've just looked at last Lord's Day, the staff that Elisha sent with his servant Gehazi. You know, it's not the staff. The staff's not the main thing. The flour is not the main thing. Don't get too worked up about the flour. See that God is at work. That's the point. Another thing we can say, I believe, is that we can see here the way that we pray for miracles, the theme under which we should pray for God's miraculous work. The general theme, really, of all our prayers, whether for miracles or for ordinary providential provisions in our lives, is for God to be at work in reversing the curse. And just think, God reverses the curse in your life in so many ways. He forgives your sin. He heals our diseases, whether through medicine or through food or sleep or supernatural means. He is the one who reverses the curse. He heals conflict in our relationships. Wives and husbands, doesn't God need to reverse the curse in your home sometimes? The curse that you read about in Genesis 3 is almost too vivid a description of your relationship with each other, but by God's grace, he reverses the curse. Isn't it true that in our daily life, in our work, there's so many obstacles that come from that curse that God pronounced on the ground for Adam's sake, that it would bear thorns and thistles and wild gourds that ruin stew? And there's no way we're going to make it through life unless God's going to reverse the curse. If it was his will, he could unleash his curse on us and we'd deserve it all. But if it is his gracious will towards us, he will reverse the curse and make it possible for us to live even in the dark days of spiritual disaster and natural disaster. There's something sweet about this situation that summarizes in miniature the larger picture of Israel. Israel has death in the pot, but here is these faithful few enjoying life in the middle of it all, eating stew, feasting at Elisha's feet, around the table, with the table set in the wilderness in the presence of their enemies. God is good. Now, talking about reversing the curse, I just have to tell you straightforwardly, do you know how the curse is reversed? Christ became a curse for us. That's the answer. Galatians 3 tells us, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And you know, all your other problems, they stem from that one. And if you will go to the Lord Jesus Christ, as these men went to Elisha with their issues, and you call out to him as God's appointed mediator, he will not only throw some flour in the pot, but he will offer to you a salvation based on his own sacrificial death. He'll say, you know, I died because God's curse needed to be undone. And like Elisha in a small way, Jesus in a big way is a savior who reverses the curse. And it's only because of the forgiveness of our sin from the death of Jesus in our place that any of us can go through life with the disasters in the background enjoying God's preserving mercy. So God reverses the curse. The second way that God preserves his people through judgment is, in the second narrative, starting at verse 42, by supplying our needs. By supplying our needs. We meet a man from Baal Shalisha. I don't know where that is. I don't know who this man is, but we know one wonderful thing about him. He is a godly man bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. Kids, I know some of you have an opportunity to put a little bit of money in the tithes and offerings on Sundays. You might have little jobs at home or an allowance or something like that. And maybe your parents, and hopefully they're better than my kids' parents at this, because sometimes we get a little behind on the accounting. But maybe your parents will help you take the allowance, and maybe it's a dollar or something, and instead of a dollar, they'll give you 10 dimes. And they'll say, well, the first dime is for God, and the next dime is for using to save, and then you can use the other dimes to spend on whatever you want. I know some families that do that. And sometimes our family succeeds in the plan that we like to adopt, too. But the point is that your parents are teaching you a little principle, that whatever money you have, God doesn't demand that you give it all to him. He wants you to use it all for his glory, but he does want the first bit. He wants the first bit. And I'll read a little bit from Proverbs 3. And kids, I think this is a verse that you could remember, and you could talk about this with your parents and how you could do this in your life. This is Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. God's not saying you have to give me everything, so you starve and I get all the money. That's not God's attitude. His attitude is just that the first bit belongs to him, because you should be immediately thinking with all that you have, the first thought should be, how could I use this for God's glory? And that's what this man from Baal Shalisha was doing. It was the time of first fruits. We know it maybe better as the time of Pentecost, same time of year. It's the time when the very first bit of harvest becomes evident in the field, and there was a feast at that time when Israel would bring the first bit of their harvest to the Lord in worship. And it was really consecrating to the Lord with thanksgiving and gladness, a little bit symbolizing the whole as an offering of worship. And this godly man had nowhere to take his first fruit offering because the temple was not available to him. Ahab's house had ruined that. The priests and the Levites were gone. So he brought it to Elisha. And this again gives us a little window into the kind of ministry Elisha had. He and other prophets were a kind of replacement for the whole system of worship that God had set up and that Ahab had torn down. And this man brings the first fruits to Elisha. And Elisha, he does with this first fruit offering exactly what God loves to do with all our offerings. He gives it to us. He gives it to God's people. Elisha doesn't say, ah, good, 20 more loaves for my vault. He doesn't put it in the freezer. He doesn't slice it all up and date it and make a meal plan with it, although that would be a perfectly reasonable thing to do in other circumstances. What he does is he says, now it's time for God's people to feast. And that's God's attitude. You should know that about God. He doesn't ask for your first fruits so that he can take it away from you. In fact, if I had kept reading in Proverbs 3, verse 9, it would be that God would honor you with the increase of your wealth. It's an amazing principle that those who are generous to the Lord find that God is generous to them. And Elisha represents that principle here. The man comes and brings the 20 loaves of barley, and it's not Elisha who gets it all. It's this group of God's people. In other words, Elisha hosts another meal. This guy won't stop. He's always hosting meals. He's an amazing host. Men, just so you know, this is the gift of hospitality in a sort of masculine inflection here. Elisha is hosting these men because he loves them in God's name. The problem is going to appear in verse 43. Elisha says to his servant, "Give to the men that they may eat." And his servant points out the obvious problem. How can I set this before 100 men? So now we know how large a group. You know, when Elisha was hosting that group for stew, don't think of a table of 8 or 12. Think of a small army of 100. Really an incredible job. And here he's feeding a similar group, and he's got 20 loaves and a few ears of grain. And the servant just points out the obvious. You know, Elisha, you told me to serve this food, but I mean, look at all of them. Now, kids, I've been picking on you today. Let me pick on you one more time. Have you ever had a situation where your parents give you instructions and they seem they don't make sense? And you say, but Mom, and then you explain your point of view and your mom just says, well, and then she just says it again because she just wants you to do it, even if it doesn't make sense to you. You ever had that happen? It's happened to me a couple times. Well, that's what happens to Elisha's servant here. I find this quite amusing, actually. Give to the men that they may eat. And then he says, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. Just do it, man. Just obey. There's a real interesting principle here. God doesn't ask us always to understand everything that he tells us to do. It's an amazing thing. God doesn't only tell us to perform those duties that make sense to us from our perspective. He calls us to perform those duties even that don't really make sense to us. And the crucial thing that didn't make sense to this servant was that he wasn't counting on any kind of miraculous power being at work in the loaves. But that's exactly what Elisha was intending to do. He was going to multiply these loaves and ears of grain to make sure that there would be plenty. The lessons here are twofold. One is, the means that God gives us to use are often inadequate. I actually notice this when I baptize people. Okay, I love baptizing people. It's one of the best things about being a minister. But you know, when I baptize people, I always feel like there should be about 8 or 10 gallons of water. You know? It doesn't really feel dramatic enough. Jesus washes you from your sins. He offers you his Spirit. He cleans you up. He makes your life new. It just doesn't seem enough. But of course, even 8 or 10 gallons wouldn't be enough. So that's not the point. It's not the right way of thinking about it. The point is that the very inadequacy of the means should tell us that the means is only a means. It's not really the main point. The main point is the powerful grace of God the Holy Spirit in uniting us to his Son and giving us all the benefits of Christ's redemption. Or think about the Lord's Supper. Jesus feeds you with his own body and blood. Nibble, nibble. You know, doesn't it? It seems like a little wrong, doesn't it? But even if we had foot-long subs or something, it would not be enough to communicate the grandeur of what's really going on spiritually. So it's not really the issue. The issue is that the inadequacy of the means should keep your faith fixed on the God who uses the means. And then think about preaching. I wonder if you've ever had a situation where somebody's in real spiritual need, and about the only thing you can think to say to them is, you should make sure to go to church on Sunday. You ever been in a situation like that? Well, you know, I have to say, it is an embarrassing situation to be in, humanly speaking. You know, there's nothing that can fix you. Just go to church. It feels embarrassing to be able to say, to have to say that. But you know, the humility of the very method of proclaiming God's word in this way should draw attention away from any gifts a preacher has, any special thing a church does during its sermons, any human thing, to the fact that God, by his word, is mightily powerful to save sinners from their sin. And you know, we're actually not embarrassed to tell people that fundamentally, unless you're willing to worship the true and living God, there's actually no other solution. Of course, we're willing to provide counsel and help, and it's a pleasure and privilege to do so, but so often that counsel is so humble, so simple, so small. Just 20 loaves of grain among so many, or loaves of bread among so many. What could it possibly do? Some of you may feel this point in a very personal way. Mums and dads, I would bet you fit under this category. Busy working dads with a family to feed and a career to figure out will probably be another one. Those who take on extra responsibilities at church after they're done their day's work at the office and at home would be another. Kids who are pouring their heart and life into the studies that everybody's telling them are crucial for their future service to the Lord would be another. It's also tiring, isn't it? You know, we only had time to make 20 loaves of bread, and there's 100 guys sitting out there, and we don't have time to go back to the kitchen and start all over. There's just not time in the day. My fingers will fall off. My hair will fall out. My head will turn to mush if I have to do anything more to serve the Lord. I just don't have the resources any longer. I give up. Haven't you been close to that? Well, this text is the answer to that feeling. Because what God requires of you is not to do some superhuman work to make the means adequate, to do enough parenting, enough working, enough running, enough cooking, enough whatever, enough teaching, enough meeting, enough writing, enough reading, to make it all work in your own way. That's not what God calls you to do as his disciple. He calls you to take the 20 loaves, Gehazi, and put it on the table and watch what happens. That's what he tells you to do. Take your inadequate service with humble, worshipful, faith-filled hands, cleansed by the grace of the Spirit, and take them to a gracious God for the sake of his kingdom and the good of his people, and you watch what he will do. That's what happened to this servant. He learned that ministry is not adequacy, but weakness taken up by the power of God and made into life-giving grace. That's what happened here. Because those 20 loaves of bread, plus the promises of God, were perfectly adequate. Elisha said, "You put the bread on the table, and I'll make sure it's enough. Thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left, and lo, and behold, it was." Does that remind you of anybody else that you know? A Savior who delights to take 5 little loaves and 2 fishes, for instance, and tell his 12 big, strapping, manly disciples, "You take those 5 loaves and you take those 2 fishes, and I look you in the eye, and I kid you not, feed 5,000 men and their families. He's serious about it. He's not joking. He will take your humble means and by his own miraculous intervention make them adequate. He will do it. And just by the way, this is why it's not stupid for the church to pray for the cause of world mission. You know how many people there are to tell? If you do a little bit of math, it gets at least somewhere like 7 billion people that need to be told. Not for the first time, all of them, but they still need to be told to call on Christ for salvation. There's huge populations of people in this world, and we have been told, go into all the world and command them to believe and be baptized, and everything that I've miffed that quotation, I'm sorry. We're told to go and bring them the gospel. And you think, you know, God, that's a really crazy thing that you told us to do. There's only a few of us, and there's an awful lot of them. But God's not worried about it. So send your 5 or 10 or 20 missionaries, whatever we can manage. Do your day's work with a glad heart and watch what God will do. There's one other consideration I'm going to offer for you as we apply these two narratives. You've met these two groups of people who have found that even in the context of God's judgment, with a famine raging in the background, life at Elisha's table is sweet. And I just want you to remember that there were other tables available in this nation. Queen Jezebel is still alive, for instance, at this point. And knowing what we know about her, I don't believe she was going hungry along with the commoners in Israel who were experiencing that famine. You remember, way back there was another famine, and remember how much work Ahab was putting into finding grass for his cattle? Grass, grass, grass. Where's the grass? I need to feed the cattle. And I'm guessing Jezebel and her friends were eating the steak, right? But the common people were going hungry. And here, I think it would be worth just asking, whose table would you rather be at? A humble table that depends on the promise of God, that is scorned by the world around, that seems hopeless on its own resources, and has to transparently depend on God's miraculous supply at every turn. Looking in faith to God through Elisha the prophet, God's appointed mediator and representative. That's one of the options. The other option is to go try and cozy up at Jezebel's table, to find somebody rich enough, powerful enough, and evil enough to let you join in the hoarded resources that stave off the most immediate effects of God's judgment. And those are really the options that we have in our world, aren't they? And as we live in a world where there is, yes, very serious reason to believe that God is not only trifling at this idea of judgment, but it looms over our heads. He's angry with the wicked. I just ask, where would you rather be? With some of the wicked who are rich enough to keep away the first effects of God's judgment? To have a little bit of fun dancing on the Titanic as it sinks? Or would you find yourself more privileged, more secure, and happier to be humbly under the hand of God, embracing his promise for salvation, and holding fast to his life-giving prophet on the assurance that whatever circumstances God uses to judge this world, he knows how to reserve the righteous for himself, and that all who cling by faith to his Savior will make it through. Which is your option? That's what the scriptures means when it calls you to repent of your sin and to believe, to turn from all the human efforts to stave off God's judgment and to embrace the curse-reversing, inadequacy-supplying Savior who did far more than Elisha ever could to meet our deepest needs. You should put your trust in him and be safe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your help and your blessing, especially to find in Jesus Christ our hope and heart's desire. We have so many other needs that we're conscious of, so many other needs that we're more aware of, but there is no other need that we more deeply affects us than this, that unless we are joined by faith to Jesus Christ, we are under your judgment, and only through him may we have salvation. We pray that you would encourage us as we seek to walk a faithful band of disciples in your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name.